We spent this entire year, for those of you who have been here this entire year, if you're here for the first time, welcome. We're so glad to have you here. We're a story-driven church, and you'll see more of that this morning. But we spent the last year in the Gospel of John, and as we've gone, we've discovered many things about Jesus. The very first thing that John told us is that Jesus is the Word of God. It's a rather cryptic phrase, it seems, until you just kind of drill down into it a little bit, and you remember that thoughts that we think are not valuable to anybody else. I can think the most profound thoughts, or I can attempt to, standing up here this morning. And if I keep them in my head, they are of no benefit to you whatsoever. It isn't until we take a thought and actually shape it into a word that you can understand what's going on in my mind and I can understand what's going on in yours. And so when Jesus has this title, goes by this title, the Word of God, it is a powerful title because, well, he actually translates God to us. And in fact, as we started the book of John together, we realized that Jesus is everything that God ever meant to tell us about himself. Jesus is the Word of God. And it's in those first few verses of the Gospel of John that we first come to realize that Jesus was nothing less than God in human form. Not God having taken on a human shape, like someone might wear a costume or masquerade as something. No, it wasn't that at all. Jesus was God having become a human by birth. Or as John puts it, the Word became flesh and lived among us. God walked the planet for the space of 33 years in the person of Jesus Christ. And John goes on from that first chapter to prove that to us and to help us to understand all that that means. But part of what that means, and especially because of where John begins, part of what that means is that Creator God came to live on the planet that he had created. The great I Am, who had spoken the universe into being, stepped down from his great throne and was unable as an infant to lift his own head. Absolutely staggering truth. And if that idea is amazing to us even today, 2,000 years after it happened, especially for those of us who have grown up with it, after 61 years, it still amazes me to my very core that God himself walked this planet, that God became a human being. If we struggle to understand all of the implications, what about those people who experienced it firsthand? What about those people of the first century there in Israel who were eyewitnesses to his majesty? Who were eyewitnesses to his humble beginnings? What could possibly they have thought as they saw the great I Am stepping down from his throne? How much of it were they able to sort out? What did Mary know? What did she understand about what was going on? Was she able to put it all together? She and Joseph, as they sat there and talked, even there in the stable that night, were they able to connect the dots and understand everything that Jesus was, that he was the great I Am? Did she know that when she kissed her little baby, she kissed the face of God? Did she understand that? Well, God hasn't provided us with a systematic theology. Everything that we know about God, we know because of stories that he's told us. He didn't give us a systematic theology, he gave us stories. And as we look into those stories, as we begin to peel the outer edges of the stories away and drill down inside them and consider them more deeply, we come to understand things that we couldn't have understood had he not told us the stories. But when it comes to what Mary knew, we can only guess at the answers. But if you'll be patient with me this morning, I'll tell you the story. And you can try to sort it out on your own as we go. And with that background, this is the story from God's Word, coming primarily from Matthew and Luke. It happened one day that in the small town of Nazareth, in the region of Galilee, in the nation of Israel, right here on planet Earth, there was a young woman whose name was Mary. Mary was a virgin. She had not been with a man. She was likely somewhere around 15 or 16 years old. She was engaged to a young man named Joseph, a young man who probably wasn't much more than 18 or 20 years old himself. One day, God sent an angel to speak to Mary. The angel revealed himself to her. We don't know whether she was drawing water or where she was, but the angel revealed himself physically to her and said to her, "Greetings to you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was, of course, troubled and maybe even afraid at what she was seeing. Here was this angelic being that had revealed himself to her, and then this greeting. What on earth could it possibly mean? What did he mean when he had greeted her that way? The angel sensed her fear and looked her in the eye and said, "Mary, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You have found favor with God." And then the angel went on to explain, I mean, if that wasn't odd enough, the angel went on to explain that she was going to conceive and that she was going to bear a son. And when the son was born, this child of hers was born, she was to name him Jesus. And the angel went on to say that this child of hers would be the son of the Most High God and that God would give to him the throne once occupied by his ancestor, King David. That he would occupy the throne of King David. And oh, by the way, the angel added, there will never be an end to his kingdom. It will be an eternal kingdom. Now, this announcement presented a bit of a problem as far as Mary was concerned. Because as I mentioned, she was engaged to Joseph. But well, in the strictest sense of the word, she had never been with a man. And so she pointed that out to the angels. "How will this be?" she said, since I am still a virgin." So the angel explained to her that the Holy Spirit's power would come over her life. The power of the Most High would overshadow her. And the angel said, "So that holy child that will be born to you will be called the Son of God." And then the angel went on to remind Mary that God has never made a promise that he wasn't able to keep. That God has never said that he was going to do something and then discovered later that he was unable to do it. Not a single promise that God has spoken has failed, the angel said, and neither will this. God always keeps his promises. And Mary, of course, knew. She was a woman who knew the truth of what the angel had said. She knew that God always kept his promises. And so Mary, that 15 or 16-year-old young lady, looked at the angel and said, "I am the servant of the Lord. May it be to me exactly as you have described it." And the angel left. If you could tie on your first century sandals for just a moment, in our world of high technology and special effects and movies and the things that we see that aren't actually real or aren't actually true, if you just tie on your first century sandals for a moment, you can imagine how amazed Mary must have been at what she'd just seen. She was alone when the angel appeared. There wasn't anyone there to give testimony to what she had seen or that she had had this experience. And now the angel was gone and this thing was going to happen to her that she hadn't guessed or anticipated. And so she decided to pay a visit to one of her relatives, an old lady, well advanced in years, a woman named Elizabeth. We're not exactly sure of the connection between them. We sometimes say cousin, but really she was just Mary's relative. But Elizabeth at that time, as an old woman, was also miraculously pregnant. She was carrying the child that she and Zechariah were soon going to have. She was carrying John the Baptizer. And so Mary went to the house, and as she got to the house, you're probably not going to be surprised to discover there were no doorbells back then. And so Mary stood at the doorway of the house, and she called out to her relative, Elizabeth, "Elizabeth, I'm here," and hoping that Elizabeth would let her in. Elizabeth came out just as excited as she could be. And she would tell Mary later that at the sound of your voice, as soon as I heard your voice, the baby within me leapt in my womb. He jumped in my womb. He jumped for joy. She looked at Mary and said, "You are blessed among women. And this child that you will bear is blessed as well. And then Elizabeth added, I am also blessed because the mother of my Lord has come to visit me. Mary responded to this by saying in several different ways, and it would be worth looking at it and reading it, this song that she began to sing. But she responded to that by saying in several different ways that God had finally kept his promise. A promise that he first made to Adam 4,000 years before. A promise that he repeated to Abraham 2,000 years prior. A promise that he repeated again to David 1,500 years before. And now God was keeping his promise. So whatever else Mary may have understood, we do know that she understood that her baby boy would be the promised one that God had declared at the very beginning of man's time here on earth. Mary stayed with Elizabeth for a few weeks until the third month came. And then she made her way home, back to where she lived, back there in Nazareth. You remember that, well, she was engaged to Joseph. And by the time she got back there to Nazareth, because she was 3 months pregnant, anybody that was noticing would have realized that this was happening, that this young, unmarried woman was carrying a child. It didn't escape their attention, and it didn't escape the attention of Joseph either. He assumed that Mary had been unfaithful to him. And as a consequence, because he was a good man and he believed the law of Moses and did what was in the law, he decided that the only way to deal with this, the only way to handle this would be to divorce Mary, to break their engagement. Engagements back then were much more binding than they are today. He decided that he would have to divorce Mary, but he didn't want to open her up to public shame. And technically, what he had thought she had done actually opened her up to death. There was a death penalty back in those days for what he assumed Mary had done. He didn't want to put her through that or through public shame, and so he made up his mind that he would just go over to her house the next morning and quietly explain to her that this couldn't happen anymore because of... And having made that decision, he fell asleep. In the middle of the night, when he was sound asleep, an angel appeared to him in a dream and said to him, Joseph, you descendant of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because the child that she is carrying has come from the Holy Spirit. And when this child is born, Joseph, you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Joseph woke up early the next morning and went over to the house where Mary lived with her parents and did exactly what the angel had commanded. He took Mary into his home as his wife. But they didn't consummate the marriage until after her son was born. Well, Mary had become pregnant in exactly the way the angel had revealed to her. She was carrying this child, and almost 9 months later, Caesar Augustus, the leader of the Roman world, the Romans had overwhelmed the nation of Israel, and now, well, they were a subservient state to the Roman world. So any decree made by the Roman emperor would apply to the nation of Israel just as truly as it would to Rome. Caesar Augustus, the leader of the Roman world at that time, issued a decree. He ordered that a census should be taken of all of the Roman world, the entire Roman Empire. And this census required that everyone return to the home of their ancestors to register there for paying taxes and as citizens of the empire. That, of course, meant that Joseph would have to go back to his hometown. And because Joseph had followed the instructions that were given to him by the angel, he was now legally married to Mary, even though, well, they hadn't consummated the marriage. And so Joseph took Mary, his wife, and they headed for the town that his ancestors had grown up in. It happens that Joseph was actually a descendant of King David as well, as Mary was, through a different line. Joseph, this descendant of King David, was required by this decree to take his wife, who is by now very nearly 9 months pregnant, back to the city of Bethlehem, which had been the ancestral home of King David, the very place where King David was born, Bethlehem in Judea. Now, it might seem unwise to you and me, I suppose, that this should happen at this particular time, that a woman who is nearly 9 months pregnant should be required to travel that great distance and be so far from home. But even this was part of God's plan. Because God intended that Jesus be born in the very same town where King David had been born 1,500 years before. And so sometime late in the afternoon, after a long journey, Joseph and Mary arrived in the little town of Bethlehem. Joseph did everything he could to help his wife to be comfortable, but this was the busiest travel season the Roman Empire had ever known. And so there simply was nowhere to stay in the entire town of Bethlehem. It was already packed with people who had traveled there to register, people who had come from people who had lived there generations before. Joseph looked in homes. He looked in the inn. We don't know where all he looked. But there simply was nowhere for them to stay. Finally, it seems that someone saw the condition that Mary was in and took pity on them and offered them that they might be able to stay in the stable that was over there. So they made their way over there and made it as comfortable as they could, surrounded by the animals. And as day turned to night, Mary's pains began. And the later in the evening it got, the more intense her pains were. And without the help of a midwife, so far as we know, without her mother nearby, this 15-year-old girl gave birth to a son. With Joseph's help, she cleaned him up and then swaddled him against the cold in some cloth that she had brought with her. And there in that stable, there was no crib. There was no feather bed or comforter to lay this newborn baby on. And so they cleaned out an old feeding trough that the animals had been using, a manger, we call it today. That was simply the best that she had. And the moment that the world had been waiting for, the moment that the world had been holding its breath for, had finally arrived. Almighty God, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Still, I hope at this point that the hard, harsh, cold reality of the events that unfolded that day there in Bethlehem, that day and night there in Bethlehem, have occurred to us. We sing Silent Night and we imagine a glow-in-the-dark Jesus being born into a pristine setting that makes it into all of the Christmas cards that we send to one another. But the harsh, cold reality just wasn't that way. It was quite different. Jesus was born into poverty. And the starkness of the nativity scene and Mary's pain served to remind us of the humble and harsh beginnings of the fulfillment of God's promise. God was about to do something that had never been done before, and so you would anticipate that even his birth would be unique. But from the perspective of the Gospel of John that we've been looking at all year, it's important we realize that God himself, has stepped down from his great throne and is lying in a manger tonight. And my imagination catches fire when I remember that one of the ancient names of God, one of the names that he has called himself in speaking to his people, he calls himself He Who Never Slumbers or Sleeps. So I have to wonder what the angels must have thought as they sat in their vantage point and looked down at that scene that was unfolding there that night in that stable, that first night in Bethlehem, as the newborn Son of God, as He who never slumbers, snuggled into His mom and fell asleep. Sometime after the birth of Jesus, and we're not exactly sure when this happened. We know it happened in Bethlehem, and so it would have been probably within the first 8 days or so after the birth of Jesus. A group of wise men came from the east to the city of Jerusalem. These were men who lived in Persia. They were men who were very well educated, men who believed that the stars portended certain things, that they could tell what would happen in the future. And as they were studying the stars, God actually spoke to them through the stars. By having a star appear in the heavens that actually was in the quadrant where Israel, that represented Israel, and, well, that spoke of the king. And as they looked at that star, they made the decision. They realized that, well, the new king of Israel was about to be born. And so they left the place where they were living and they journeyed maybe as much as 18 months across barren wasteland to find their way to the city of Jerusalem. When they arrived in the city of Jerusalem, they went there because they assumed that that's where the king would be born. That's, after all, where King Herod was living. So they began to ask around of important people and people in the city of Jerusalem. They began to ask around, where is he that is born king of the Jews? We have seen his star as we've been over there in the east. We've seen his star and we've come to worship him. Well, word eventually got around to King Herod that the wise men were asking about a newborn king. He had been assuming, Herod had, that his son would succeed him. And so this news that another king had been born, well, that was very troubling to him. And so he asked to see the wise men. They came in and they told him the same thing, that we're wondering where the king is, the newborn king of Israel. Where has he been born? We want to go and worship him. And so, well, Herod asked some of his advisors, what do we know about this? Do we know where he's going to be born? And his advisors knew immediately that there was a little town. The town that King David himself had been born in is the place where the Messiah would be born. And so they told Herod, it has to be Bethlehem. It has to be Bethlehem where this baby is now sleeping. So Herod came back out to the wise men. And he said to them, go and look for the baby. Bethlehem is where you'll find him. Go and look for the baby, and when you found him, come back and tell me, because I want to go and worship him as well. He was, of course, lying, and there were terrible consequences later to that lie that he told. But the wise men left the city of Jerusalem, and they made their way to Bethlehem, and the star that they had seen, and this is even more remarkable, Mary and Joseph were by this time staying in a home there in Bethlehem after the birth of the baby. They were staying there in a home, and this star actually moved across the heavens in front of the wise men as they made their way to Bethlehem and came and stopped and actually indicated the very house where Jesus was. And as they went into that house, they saw the young child lying on Mary's lap. They got down from their camels. They broke away from the caravan that they were traveling with. They picked up gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, very expensive and valuable spices. They made their way into the house and they laid their gifts before this baby and they fell down on their faces and they worshiped him. And as Mary sat there with that child on her lap, she had another opportunity to wonder, who exactly is this child? Who is my baby boy? God then used a dream to warn the wise men not to go back to King Herod, but to go home another way. And that's what they did. Now, you probably noticed by now that I skipped over a part of the story, something that actually happened the night that Jesus was born. For some of us, it's our favorite part of the Christmas story, and so I don't want to leave that out. I wanted us to understand. I didn't want to talk about this just yet because I wanted us to understand how incredibly normal the birth of Jesus was. It was a labor of love for Mary. It was a labor of pain. There was no question about that, but it was a labor of love. But there was something that happened the night of Jesus' birth. In all of the normalness, in all of the poverty, in all of the starkness, there was something that happened on the night of Jesus' birth that, well, it was one of the strange things that distinguished his birth, not only as remarkable, but as absolutely unique. You see, there was a group of shepherds who were in the fields outside of the town of Bethlehem. North, south, east, west, we're not sure. They just weren't in Bethlehem. They were taking care of their sheep out in the fields. Most likely they had banded together, drawn their flocks together, and put them in an area that would have been surrounded by brambles and thorn bushes, and they would have piled up this makeshift fence. Some of them would have been asleep in the doorway of that sheepfold, and others would have been awake just trying to listen for predators or wolves or lions that might come along. I want you to tie on your first century sandals again, if you would. These are not a group of people that are accustomed to spectacular scenes unfolding in front of them. The crickets may or may not. The brook may or may not. We don't know the sounds that were going on. But as some of those men were awake, they were listening for predators when suddenly the blackness of that night, the darkness of that night, was pierced by an impossibly bright light, brighter than the sun itself, that appeared there in the sky. And if you can imagine the scene for a moment, how difficult it would have been in that darkness to even look in that direction. They shielded their faces, and before they had an opportunity to even begin to figure out what that was up there, whatever that was, that incredibly bright light began to talk to them, began to speak in the midst of that deep darkness that had now become daytime. And this thing, whatever it was, the first thing it said was, "Don't be afraid." As if. "Don't be afraid," the angel said. "Because I have come to you tonight with news that will bring great joy to everyone, everywhere, whoever hears it. For unto you in the town of David, a Savior has been born. He is Christ the Lord. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord." They were dumbstruck. This wasn't something that they were talking about or ready to talk about just yet. The angel kept talking, and he actually said to them, "Go and look for the baby. You'll find him. You'll find him wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a feeding trough where animals normally eat." And then suddenly, this one angel, bright, shining as the sun, was joined by a multitude, thousands of the heavenly hosts. They began praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to those on whom God's favor rests." And we don't know if they sang that or chanted that, but that sound filled the sky, filled the heavens, filled the place where the shepherds were. And then all of that brightness and all of that noise and all of that thunder, suddenly as it had appeared, was gone. If you've got your first century sandals on, you know as well as I do that we're still standing there staring at the blank sky above us with our mouths open. We don't know how long they did that. But finally, one of the shepherds nudged the other and said, Hey, we should go to Bethlehem. We should go to Bethlehem, and we should see this thing that has come to pass, this thing that the Lord has told us about." And so that's what they did. They hurried into Bethlehem, and we don't know how many people they woke up. We just know that they knew that they were looking for a feeding trough where animals might be living. And so, well, they went to all of the stables that they could find, waking people up. And then the moment came, breathtaking moment came, when they came around the corner and looked into that probably cave where the animals were bedded down. And there they saw something that was exactly as it had been described to them by the angel. Joseph and Mary and a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. And they couldn't help themselves. They were so excited. They were so excited to actually find. And they explained to Joseph and Mary first, you will never believe what happened. You will never believe what we just saw. We were out there in the field. They told them the story. And as they left there, as only shepherds can, I mean, this was the Super Bowl, and this team had been informed, and now they're headed out of Bethlehem, but they are not going quietly. You can be sure of that. They were as rowdy as a group of shepherds can be. They were waking people up, and they were telling them what had happened to them out in the field and what they found right here in this little town of Bethlehem. And as they left, as the wise men left, as Mary and Joseph had the opportunity now to sit quietly and think about what was going on, they had one more opportunity. Mary had one more opportunity to be lost in wonder over this child that she was now holding in her arms. The law of Moses required that the parents of a firstborn male bring that firstborn male to the temple, to a place where offerings could be given, and dedicate that firstborn male to the Lord by making sacrifices on his behalf. And of course, Jesus was no exception to this rule. The law required that that happen on the eighth day. And so Mary and Joseph took Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem to present him to the Lord and to make an offering there to set Jesus apart as belonging to God. Joseph and Mary, remarkably, offered a pair of turtle doves as their sacrifice. And this is really the only evidence that we have from God's word that Joseph and Mary were poor. See, the law required that a ram be offered, and it allowed that if the couple that was dedicating their son, making the offerings in behalf of their son, was unable to afford a ram, then they could offer two turtle doves instead. And Mary and Joseph's decision to do that is a clear indication that they had nothing. They went to the temple, made the sacrifices. While they were there was a man living in Jerusalem at that time named Simeon. He was a righteous man, the scripture says. And he was totally devoted to God. And the Spirit of God had revealed to Simeon that he would not die until he actually saw God fulfill his promise that he had made to Adam 4,000 years before. He would actually see the promised one born before he died. That very morning, the Spirit of God prompted Simeon, that old man, to make his way to the temple. And he happened to walk into the courtyard of the temple just as Joseph and Mary were finishing with the sacrifice that they were making for their newborn son. And Simeon walked up to Joseph and Mary and asked if he might have permission from Mary to hold the baby in his arms. He held the baby in his arms, and as he held Jesus, he began to pray. He said, "Sovereign Lord, you now have made it possible for your servant to die in peace, because with my own eyes, I have seen your salvation, I have seen the one that you promised to send. Someone who will be a light to the Gentiles. Someone who will restore the glory of your people, Israel. Joseph and Mary, according to the scripture, were stunned at what Simeon had said. They stood there, lost in wonder. Simeon went on to say that this child, as he handed the baby back to Mary, this child, he said, is destined to turn the nation of Israel upside down. And his life and death will reveal the hearts of many people, he said. And as he nestled the child back in Mary's arms, he caught her eyes and said, "And a sword will pierce your own soul as well." Just then an older woman came up. A woman that was 84 years old. She had lived with her husband for the first 7 years of their marriage, and then her husband had died, and ever since then she had lived as a widow. But she came to the temple every day. She as good as lived at the temple. She fasted and she prayed, and as Simeon was handing the baby back to Mary, Anna, this woman, came up and had something to say herself. She gave thanks as she looked at Jesus. And she told everyone that was standing nearby that this child will be the redemption of Israel, she announced in that feeble voice of an 84-year-old woman. This child will be the redemption of the nation of Israel. Mary once again took all of this in and pondered what it might mean. When they had done everything that was required on that eighth day, they began their journey back northward to the little town of Nazareth in the region of Galilee where Jesus would grow up. Jesus grew and became strong. According to the scripture, he was filled with wisdom and the grace of God was on him. And that is the story from God's word. So Mary, did you know? Did you know, Mary, that's a fair question. I mean, this birth, that it wasn't just extraordinary. It was absolutely unique. Angels visited and shepherds were there and wise men visited and prophecies were spoken over him. His childhood would be in no way common. He'd go to the temple, according to the scriptures, at the age of 12. And he would sit with the most learned men of the day, the best religious minds in Israel, and engage them in conversation and ask them questions and answer questions that they asked and leave them absolutely flabbergasted as he debated with them. As an adult, he would walk on water. He would heal a man who had been crippled for 38 years. He would create eyes for a man who had been born without them. And he would raise Lazarus from the dead. He would anger the Jewish authorities by saying to them, "Before Abraham was, I am." He would claim, "I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection, I am the way, the truth, and the life." And all of this points to the fact that Jesus was the great I am. He was the great I am who had created the universe. He was the great I am who had walked and talked with Adam and Noah and Abraham and King David. He was the great I am who had sent Moses to set his people free. I guess what I'm trying to say is that Mary had every reason to believe that her baby boy was unique. And perhaps she even understood that when she kissed her little baby, she kissed the face of God. But even given that, I don't think she had any way of knowing the full extent of who he was as the great I am. Mary, did you know? Well, as Simeon prophesied, the Lord Jesus grew. By His death on the cross, He became our salvation. I would be remiss this morning if I didn't share with you what we further understand from God's Word. As this whole story has played out. Because the babe of the manger left the manger, God's only Son, grew up and went to the cross for us. Because the truth this morning is that we're supposed to die for our sins. That's what the law requires. But Jesus has died for our sins. We're supposed to be punished for our sins, but Jesus was punished in our place. He took our blame. Just as Simeon suggested, just as Simeon prophesied, He's become the light of the world. Because He went to the cross, He was buried. And as we saw very clearly as we made our way through the book of John, He rose from the dead and became the King of life. And my heart is more challenged this morning than it ever has been before, as I recognize that He who lives to be my King once died to be my Savior. He is the light of the world. At Christmas time, we use this opportunity to light a candle. I light a candle up front here, and well, that's what makes it possible for me to see. I light a candle up front, and I can stand down here and suggest to you that the candle represents the truth. I hold it up high enough, these people in the front row are able to see better than they could before. Once we come to the point in our lives where we recognize the truth as the truth is, the light begins to shine in us. But it's never God's intention that the light should just shine in us. He wants the light to shine through us. And so we learn the habit of taking the light that's within us and passing it along to other people. Somebody here have a candle? Anybody have a candle? We pass it on to other people. Where there was once one light, there's now two. And it's our sincere hope that the people that we pass the light to will pass the light themselves, to others around them. That the light will make its way along, well, to the people that are sitting in the darkness back behind. That it will fill each of these sections. That it will travel. And as it travels, people who are now sitting in darkness have the opportunity to see the light themselves. You notice back in the back corners, it's darker there than it is in other places. Use that to remind ourselves that there are many today, some 6,500 people groups that have never heard the truth, that don't know that Jesus lived, don't know that He died, that don't know that He rose from the dead. So as we carry the light into other places, as people who were sitting in the darkness before are now sitting in the light, oh, you've got to hold your candles up. We're watching it spread into the far corners. We're watching it make its way back to the people that are sitting behind. We're still sitting in darkness. The story that I've told you this morning is the most amazing, wonderful news that was ever proclaimed prior to the night that He was born. The angels made that proclamation: unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And the only news, listen to me, the only news that eclipses that is the news that came on the third day after his death, when Mary and the other Mary went to the tomb and the angel threw the stone away from the front of the door and said, I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Our prayer at the Potter's House is that you will take the light that's shining in your lives and pass it to the people who are closest to you. And that God would stir the hearts of people in our church to go into the darkest places of this planet, the places where the gospel has never been, and share the good news with those 6,500 unreached people groups. But for right now, it's Christmas. Let's sing together.
Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright, round yon virgin mother and child. Oh, tender and mild, sleep in heavenly peace, sleep in heavenly peace.
Stand with me in the presence. Father and our God, we bless your name today for the goodness and the kindness that you've shown us. We have no idea today why you should be so enthralled with us, why you should love us as much as you do, so much that you sent your one and only Son into this world, that you took the form of a human being in order that you might live and die in our place. God, we pray that that truth, more than anything else, would be the center of our lives this Christmas season. And as we wake up tomorrow with the snow still on the ground to open the presents and get caught up, remind us. Take a deep breath and say thank you for your indescribable gift. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen and amen. God bless you all. Merry Christmas to each one. I think there's cookies. I don't know what all is going on, Brian. Maybe Brian will inform us. And you could blow out your candle before it burns your hand.
We also have a gift for everyone on the way out. It's a little bookmark that we've made up with Potter's House mission statement on there, just to remind you of what we're about. So